All right, let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. We're still in our Thy Kingdom Come series, and what today is going to be about, at least today, maybe today and next time as well. I'm calling it the Apostle Paul and Kingdom Reconstruction. The Apostle Paul and Kingdom Reconstruction. In my study on the Law of the Tithe, the book that I quoted out of so much was called Tithing and Dominion. And y'all remember me reading out of it pretty regularly. And they called this concept Christian Reconstruction. But it's a kingdom that needs to be reconstructed. It's a kingdom. It's a kingdom society, a kingdom law order that we need to be focusing on reconstructing. And of course, the tithe is part of that. And like they entitled the book, Tithing and Dominion, because tithing has everything to do with dominion. But in Isaiah 9, we read a little bit about this government, this kingdom that we're supposed to be interested in and supposed to be a part of. It says in verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now, I want you to look at this verse 7. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." So again, in verse 7, there will be no end. There will be no end. It'll be established and upheld with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So, if this kingdom has not ended, then where is it? And how, in what form is it functioning? Well, we're going to look at, and what I hope to show from the scriptures is that Paul and his contemporaries, some of the others who were Christ's disciples, and their spiritual progeny, literally advocated, and not only advocated, but pushed for, were implementing the kingdom in their day. And since they were living in a statist society, as we do, what they were advocating was a society within a society. And what they were promoting and what they were building was a society within a society, a kingdom society within a statist society. I think that sometimes we lose track of what these guys were talking about and what they were doing. And that's why I wanted to look at this, because really they are an example to us in this way. So here in Isaiah, we see the kingdom did not end. It should be clear to us that our Lord's kingdom never ended. And yet, where is it? How do we see it? How do we function in it? Let's go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a good example of reconstruction. Now you could say, well, Nehemiah, this was a work of the Lord. You know, this was Yahweh's own work. Well, I'd agree. I would agree with that. Nehemiah, we're going to go to, I think, chapter 10. I'm not going to try to read a lot out of Nehemiah because you all know the story. But the way that Yahweh did this, how did he enable these people to go back to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild? Well, he softened the king's heart, the king that they were under. The society, indeed, that they were under, allowed them to go back and do this work. Well, how will it be made available to us to accomplish this reconstruction? Well, that remains to be seen, I think. But if we never start planning on it, if we never start learning how to do it, Certainly, there won't be anybody equipped or able as the opportunities present themselves. So part of what we're doing right now is, as we've been sharing in the series, tearing down and destroying, we're getting rid of all our belief systems, hopefully, which are built on falsehood, and our trust and things that do not profit. We're going to get rid of all our false hopes and our false faith and our false beliefs, and learn a little bit about how the kingdom is to function. But in Nehemiah, again, I'm looking at it as an example. And when these folks were going back to reestablishing or reconstructing Yahweh's kingdom, what did they do specifically? Well, if you start in, I'm just going to start in verse 28. We could read the whole book. In fact, let's back up to chapter 9. I want to hit at least a couple verses here, maybe. In chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and understood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." If y'all remember back when we studied about true repentance, we looked at this. National repentance includes confessing the sins of our fathers and turning away from those things. It includes separating ourselves from people who serve other gods. And you get down to verse 7, it says, "Thou art Yahweh Elohim, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And thou didst find his heart faithful before thee, and didst make a covenant with him of the Hittite and the to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous." So he goes, or these folks are going all the way back to Abraham and staking their claim to get back in on this covenant through Abraham. If you look at verse 29, it says, "And admonish them in order to turn them back to thy law." To turn them back to thy law. So what do you go back to when you go back to the kingdom? When you return to our Lord's kingdom, do we not start by returning to his law? We return to his law. See, the law that you obey is showing who your God is. You obey the laws of the God you serve. So if we're going to serve Yahweh, the Almighty, Lord of hosts, the Creator of all, then we go back to his laws. And that's what these people did in Nehemiah. And if you start in chapter 10, verse 28, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands," look what they separated themselves from and what they separated themselves to the law of God. "Their wives, their sons and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in" what? Yahweh's law, which was given through Moses. So it's very specific what they're returning to. God's servant, "and to keep and observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and statutes." You know, it can't get much clearer than that, what they were returning to. "And that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. And we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." In other words, they're saying we're going to obey the Sabbath. We're going to enforce it. We're going to make sure the Sabbath day is kept. You know why? Because the Sabbath, it says, is the sign of the covenant. So they're going to make sure the Sabbath is kept. Then they're going to recognize the seventh year Sabbath, right? The Sabbath of the land. We're going to forego the crops the seventh year. We're going to forgive the debts on that seventh year, just like the law commanded us to. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, in order that they might bring it to the house of our God, according to our fathers' households, at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of Yahweh our God, as it is written in the law. And in order that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of our of Yahweh annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering to the house of our God. In other words, we're bringing all this for the priest who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine, the oil to the priest at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. And the priest, the son of Aaron, now that would be the high priest, if you don't know that. That would be the high priest, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. So in other words, the Levites bring up the tithe of the tithe, as it's stated in other scriptures, the tithe of the tithe, the tenth part of the tithe, to bring to the high priest, the sons of Aaron. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chamber. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. So what I see in this passage is they are returning to the law as best they see it, as best they know how. They're making every effort to return to the law. So that's a good place to start, isn't it? And so we've started there. I can say we've got to start there, haven't we? Part of our return to the law, a big part of it, was just to start reading it again. We'd been told for so long that it didn't apply. It was nothing but a history lesson that we didn't even pay much attention to it. And at some point, you know, our Lord was good enough to reveal to us that indeed he had not abolished his law, but had brought to an end certain things, certain parts of the law regarding ordinances and sacrifices and so forth, which were fulfilled in Christ, but that his law was not abolished altogether. And so the first part was just starting to read it and try to grab hold of it, get some understanding of it. And so since then, we've started applying some of his law to our lives, and still we've got a ways to go. But we're, you know, the law reveals the nature and character of our Lord, as we've looked at before. So there's a lot to learn from just going back and starting to read it. And that's the beginning point. But now I'd like to go to the New Testament. If you go to 1 Timothy 1, you know, I think I might have written the wrong reference. I think that should be 1 Timothy, should be chapter 5. I wrote that down wrong. And we're going to start in 17. Okay, verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. So a couple things. You've seen this passage before, and during Tabernacles last week, or this past week, we looked at this passage very briefly, but I want to look at it a little more right now. Notice that it says the one who's worthy of this double honor, and we talked about this at Tabernacles. The Greek word literally means evaluation or a price. In other words, it's talking about a monetary amount, a price. So he's worthy of a double payment, a double portion of whatever it is he's receiving. But what is it? Here's what I wanted to focus on especially. What is it that he's doing that makes him worthy of this double portion? Is it that he's a really good orator? Is it that he's a polished speaker, a real professional? Is it that he's very charismatic and articulate and really gets people stirred up? Look at what it says, 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially if they work hard at teaching and preaching, but who rule well. Well, I looked up that word for rule, and you know what it means? Rule. It means to be set over, to rule. In other words, to have ruling authority, to exercise ruling authority. So, again, just make sure we don't miss it. What is it that they're doing that makes them worthy of double honor? Or a double portion, I should say. What makes them worthy of a double portion? They rule well. Well, what does that mean to rule well? How many preachers, how many congregations, and you think about what we're accustomed to, what we call church, does the preacher rule? Does he rule? What's he ruling over? You might say, well, sure, he's the head elder. He's kind of like the head authority or so. Something like that, but I want to present to you what I believe, you know, because Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, and when he was talking about ruling well, it's from his other writings that we can confirm what he's speaking of. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 6, and in other places, we can see what he's speaking of when he talks about ruling. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll start in verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Listen, in Isaiah 9, if y'all remember, when it talked about this kingdom of which there will be no end, this government of which there will be no end, remember what it said that this government would rest upon? Would rest upon his shoulders. Well, the shoulder, you know, we're the body of Christ. The shoulders are the eldership of the ecclesia. The ecclesia being not just a church, not just an assembly, the ecclesia being a governing body in kingdom society. It's church and it's state. It's all the same. The elders are the governing body in the ecclesia. That's kingdom society. And his government rests on the shoulders of these men. Now, what did it say in Isaiah 9? Can you remember what it said? How his government would be established and upheld? Through two things. Justice and righteousness. So these elders, who are the shoulders upon which his government rests, the elders in the ecclesia, do they have to practice righteous judgment? Oh, absolutely. That's a big part of ruling. See, you can get up and be a real polished speaker, a charismatic speaker, and really get people stirred up, but never rule anything, never take authority over anything. Let any sin or iniquity or unrighteousness be found in the body and never say a word about it. You see, Ruling has to do with dealing in righteous judgment. So when he says here in 1 Corinthians 6, does one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And the world is judged by you. Are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? So, again, those who rule well are able to decide between a man and his brethren, are able to judge righteously, are able to render righteous judgment, to decide between a man and his brethren, to decide who's right and who's wrong. That's ruling well, judging, judging the body rightly. So verse 6, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Question mark, like, can this really be? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your own brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And again, revilers and swindlers, it's easy to have that go by you. But as a reminder, the word reviler means literally a slanderer or a talebearer, one who slanders. And a swindler is merely a trickster or a deceiver. A trickster, like a used car salesman. Somebody who deceives people for their benefit. Just so that you catch the relevance of these words. Because if all you see is reviler and swindler, you may not realize even what he's talking about. But none of these folks shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord, Yahshua the Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. So, in this passage, in fact, let's back up to chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters, and then you'd have to go out of this world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So in these passages we've been reading right here, is it clear that Paul is advocating a society, an ecclesia, wherein they do their own judging and where they judge the body rightly and don't partake of the same things regarding the world? Because again, I'm saying that they were advocating and actually promoting and building a society within a society. And within this society, this kingdom society, or we could say in this kingdom law order, it's the ecclesia who judges. It's the ecclesia who judges the body rightly and remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Send him out. Send him out. So Paul was saying, and again in 1 Timothy 5, you know, the one who rules well. Rules well means executing justice and seeing to it, because again, the foundation of my throne, Yahweh says, the foundation of my throne is justice and righteousness. Without justice, you have no kingdom society. And so Paul is advocating the establishment or the reconstruction, I should say, the reconstruction of kingdom society within the society they were living in. In Deuteronomy, just very quickly, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7 says, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil." This is what I want you to catch, because you see this over and over in the law. "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Drop down to verse 12. "And the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve Yahweh your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel." And again, you see this phrase throughout the law. You're to take these lawless ones and put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. Remove the evil from society. But when you're a kingdom society within another society, and the tyrant wields the sword over you, you can't take people out and stone them to death. So what do? You put them out of the body. Put them out of the body. They can just go be another person out in the world. You don't recognize their citizenship. That's what Paul's saying. They're not a part of the kingdom of God. They have no citizenship. They're aliens. They're like some of these folks coming up across the border into our kingdom, so to speak. They're aliens. They have no citizenship here. And so what you do when you're a society within a society, you can't take them out and stone them, even if they won't listen to the elders. That's why I went to Deuteronomy 17, because in the kingdom, in the new covenant kingdom, it's the eldership of the ecclesia that has taken place of the work of the Levites. And so now, instead of judges, you've got the elders and the ecclesia. Do you not know we'll judge angels? We'll judge the world, you know. So, who? Those on whom his government rests, on his shoulders, the eldership of the ecclesia. So again, when Paul says one who rules well, ruling is maintaining a righteous position in the body and practicing justice. So those who are not doing the things they should do, or refuse to do right, refuse to do what the elders tell them. In this, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 12, it's they refuse to listen to the words of the judge. Well, in the body, the society within a society, they refuse to listen to the eldership. So you put them out. Send them out. So let's go back to 1 Timothy 5 again. And we have looked at this before. Y'all have been subjected to this probably more than anybody ever in any church. but it's because it became such an important part of what we were doing for a while there, a couple years. Right. But again, in 1 Timothy 5, it's the elders who rule well that should be considered worthy of a double portion, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And that's why it gets into this in verse 19, because of what he's doing. Because of what he's doing, he's ruling well. If he's ruling well and he's rendering righteous judgment, there's going to be some separation that goes on. There's going to be some sin that's dealt with. There's going to be some brethren who have to be dealt with. And if they won't, as in Deuteronomy 17, if they won't listen to the words of the judge, and in 1 Timothy 5, if they won't listen to the elder, they're going to go make accusations against the guy who came and talked to them. And so that's why it says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." So if a man comes to you with an accusation against an elder, especially if this elder has come to him with reproof or correction. And this guy comes and says, you know, he's just this or he's that. You're not to receive it unless there's two or three witnesses to back it up. And boy, I don't know how many men I wish had read this sometime in their lives over before the last couple of years ordeal. But it says in verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Now, again, what's going on here? The man who's worthy of a double portion is a man who's ruling well. He's practicing justice. He's rendering judgment. He's judging the body rightly, as it says in Corinthians. And those who are supposed to be put out of the body are put out. And the society now, within a society, the kingdom society, the ecclesia, is treated as though it is the kingdom. That's all there is. And the state society outside is treated as a separate kingdom. Do you go to the outside to seek justice? Why would you do that? Paul says it's a shame to you to do that. You should be judging these matters for yourself. So, again, he's advocating and promoting a society within a society, which is the kingdom order. Romans 13. Verse 1 says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So here's a part that people overlook so often. But what is it that rulers do? What do rulers do? Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. In other words, if you're behaving yourself and you're doing what you're supposed to do, you don't have to worry about rulers. Not if they're ruling well. Not if they're ruling properly and according to Yahweh's law. They're not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. In other words, if rulers are doing what they're supposed to do, then those who do evil should have some fear. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So if one is ruling well, 1 Timothy 5, if one is ruling well, he will be praising those who do good. Well, what is good? What's the standard? The law, Yahweh's law is the standard. That's the standard. You know, is Joe Biden the guy who comes up with the standard? Is Obama the guy who gives us our standard? Oh, Lord help us. Lord help us. No, the standard is Yahweh's law. So a ruler, if you're acting according to Yahweh's law, you'll have praise from this ruler who's ruling well. For it is a minister of God to you for good. For good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Now, in our Lord's kingdom society, remember, it's the rulers who render judgment. It's the rulers who say, you must be put to death. You must be put to death. That's bearing the sword. It's a sword of judgment, in other words. And in the ecclesia, which is a society within another society, within the statist, tyrannical society, the sword is put them out. That is the sword of judgment that we wield when our society is under another society. We all right? We are a society within a society at this point until that all changes. So the sword that we wield is the sword of separation. We separate them. As Paul said, put them out. That's ruling well in our position. So they don't bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And through our series on the tithe, hopefully, if we didn't catch anything else, we did catch that the entire tribe of Levi was devoted to ministering to the spiritual needs of the nation. That's what Levi did. From the gatekeepers to the priest, they were ministering to the spiritual needs of Israel, and that included judgment, right, and maintaining righteous judgment, which is justice, maintaining justice. That's serving the spiritual needs of the people. So, and that's why the tithe system existed. The kingdom tax system existed to make it possible for them to do that work. So, I think that's enough. That's enough. Well, verse 7 says, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. And honor to whom honor. What about somebody who's not worthy of honor? Do you still need to render unto them honor? No, it says what's due them. What's due them. So, 1 Corinthians 9. Again, Paul was within a society. He was advocating the reconstruction of the kingdom, but they were living under the boot of the tyrant. So he had to do everything that he did within that society. And that's the cause of the conflict. That is the very cause of the conflict. Because you can only serve one master. You can only serve one Lord. And who were Paul and his contemporaries teaching them that they should obey first and foremost? Well, remember in Acts they were in trouble because they were going around saying there's another king, not Caesar, you know. And Caesar didn't appreciate that. If Paul and his contemporaries were going around preaching what is so commonly taught today, which is, oh, God has instructed you to be in submission to the government and do whatever the government says and hand over, fork over anything the government says, and you obey them. That is obeying God, to obey them. Well, obeying them is only obeying God when they're doing what the Lord told them to do. You know, if they're doing something else, then obeying them and doing something else is disobeying Yahweh. That's all there is to it. So, 1 Corinthians 9, and this is at our next meeting what I plan to rely on heavily to show the tithe carried over into the new covenant, or the principles for the tithe. But in 1 Corinthians 9, we'll start in verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? In other words, Paul says, my work is you. You are my work. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? In other words, those guys are taking their wives and or families. Do we not have the same right? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And remember, he just used the same, he used the same portion of the law in 1 Timothy 5, right? Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Well, the threshing is, remember what the process of threshing accomplished? It beats off the husk and the shells and all those things that are not good, so that all you've got left is the the valuable part, the grain, right? So he's comparing the work of the ox while he's threshing with that of a minister. How is it that the minister beats off the hull and the husk and the shells except by teaching truth and ruling well, rendering righteous judgment, judging the body rightly, and all those things work together to be the threshing process? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? Now think back to the law and the law of the tithe. Remember, we just said the work of the Levites was what? To serve the spiritual needs of the people of Israel. The people of Israel, in turn, took care of the physical needs of the Levites. So that's all that Paul's saying. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we might cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services, now he's referring back to the law again, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? In other words, the Levites, when they sacrificed the animals on the altar, also ate of that meat. So also, verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So now, and we looked at this last weekend again when we were still meeting in the tent, that the word right, does anybody who was there, does anybody remember what the word right that is translated right here, does anybody remember what the word was or what it means? It means authority. Literally means authority. And it's translated in the English authority 65 times in the New Testament. So when he says, I have a right, he's saying, I have exousia, I have authority. So he's saying that he has authority. Well, what is the source of his authority? What does he quote, what does he cite as his source for this authority? You know, if a police, even a police officer who has duly constituted authority as a police officer, if he wanted to come into this house, he would have to have something. You know what it is? A search warrant. Where would he get that search warrant? Well, a judge is supposed to sign a search warrant. Supposed to. Well, this judge supposedly has the authority to grant the police officer authority to come into the house. So you go to a court of law. If an attorney is arguing a point, he's going to cite some source of authority, whether it's a law, he might quote a law or cite a law. He might cite a court case as precedent, what they recognize as a precedent in law. So he's saying that this is authority. So Paul's saying, I have authority. And what does he cite as his source of authority? He says, so also, in verse 14, the Lord directed. So also is what? As in the law. He refers to the law of Moses, in, starting in verse 9, and he goes on down and he says, do you not know, in verse 13, that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the altar, and so on. And he said, so also, in like manner. So he cites the Lord himself as his source of authority, and then he quotes from the law, the precedent. There's the precedent. It's in the law. So he says, we have that right also. And he goes on down and he says, but I've used none of these things. Am I not writing these things that it may be done? And I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am not under, I'm sorry, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Now, I want to offer to you some reasons why I think that Paul maybe was unwilling to receive money from these people. If you go over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, in fact, go to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 5, it says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge." Paul says he was unskilled in speech, but not in knowledge. "In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? But look what he did. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." And I'm going to kind of change my direction here from what I had planned. But I want to go ahead and show you while we're here why I think that Paul, and I'm getting down to my last couple minutes here, and I'm going to, I think, close after this. Why do you think it was that Paul was willing to accept support and have his needs met from the people in Macedonia and other places while he was ministering to the Corinthians? I think there's more than one reason. He mentioned not being a burden. He didn't want to be a burden to them. Maybe there was some hardship in their midst. Maybe a lot of hardship. But I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think that we can see that there's a lot going on here that may have a lot to do with why Paul refused to accept anything from any of them. In 1 Corinthians 1, obviously Paul introduces, you know, he gives his greetings and so forth, so we know it's Paul. But in verse 10, it says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name." So, to start with, the first thing he addresses when he writes this letter, which we call the first letter to the Corinthians, but was not the first letter, as we see, as we keep reading here, he mentions a letter that he had already sent them. So it's the first one that we have a record of, obviously not the first one that he had sent them. So the first thing he deals with is divisions, quarrels. So what's Paul addressing? Quarrels. And when he comes to them, what's he addressing? He's addressing issues. And you get down, he goes through the divisions, and then by the time you get to, and remember, there were no chapters as he wrote this, no chapters, but he goes through a lot of instruction and tries to convince them that, you know, they need to lay all these divisions and quarrels down. You get to what we call chapter 5. And he says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality is such a kind as not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." And he goes on, he says, "This person should have been removed from your midst," there at the end of verse 2. And he, in verse 3, says, "I'm not there, but I've already judged him as though I were present." Verse 6, he says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Clean out the leaven that you may be a new lump. In other words, judge the body rightly. Judge the body rightly is what he's saying. So first he said, you've got quarrels amongst you. And now he says you've got immorality amongst you and you haven't dealt with it. And look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So this is where I'm saying that that's where I get it from, that he had already written them even before this. I wrote to you not to associate. So what's he saying? I wrote you not to associate with these people, and yet here they are in your midst. So what's Paul doing? He's dealing with stuff. He's rendering a little judgment. He's bringing reproof. And there's a lot of stuff here to deal with. And then he warns about other things in chapter 7. He's talking about how married couples ought to treat each other, how to deal. In chapter 8, he's talking about, you know, knowledge makes arrogant. So, and dealing with weaker brothers, how to love a weaker brother. So you had obviously had problems with some of your really spiritual guys, not knowing how to deal with the guys that weren't as spiritual as them, you know, love a weaker brother and so on. So what's Paul doing in this letter? He's dealing with stuff that needs to be dealt with. And then when he was with them, he says, I didn't exercise my right to take anything from you. I didn't want to be a burden. But do you think he understood anything about not taking sides, not being bribed or influenced to take a side? What if, all right, Paul strolls into town with all this going on. He's already written them a couple times. And he strolls into town. And old Charlie says, hey, Paul, come on, stay with me while you're in town. We just killed the fatted calf. You know, and then old Bob grabs Paul's arm and says, hey, the next day he runs across Paul. He says, Paul, hey, we've been saving up some tithe money for you, waiting for you to come to town. And see, Bob and Charlie, they're a couple of those that are at each other's throats. They want Paul to come their way. So I think it's very possible that Paul, being a man who knew the law says a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise. I think Paul abstained from his right so that he could not be influenced, or so that he would, not only would he not have the temptation to be influenced or to be partial. Because you can't be partial. Remember, that's what the law says. You can't be partial. So I think that Paul, not only did he avoid the temptation to be partial or to be influenced, he avoided even the possibility of the appearance that maybe he was being influenced to be partial. You know, if Charlie got him to come into his house and he treated him like royalty, and then old Bob's over here going, well, Paul's been staying over there with Charlie. You know, so Paul avoided all that by not taking support from them, but instead took his support from somewhere else where he could receive support from them with a pure conscience, a clear conscience, and not worry about the impact of it on anybody, not any detrimental impact. In other words, you think Paul might have had some of that? You might say, well, now you're saying things that aren't even in the scriptures. Yeah, but think about it. Think about it. Yeah. Paul was a wise man. Even he says, I might not have been a great preacher, but I've got some knowledge. Paul had done some studying. And even Samuel, the prophet, I'm sure Paul was very familiar with the passage where Samuel, the prophet, said to Israel, from which one of you have I taken anything with which to blind my eyes? So I think Paul knew that very well. And I think that's part of why Paul didn't take from these folks, because he couldn't judge righteously. So Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, consider a guy worthy of a double portion who rules well, I think Paul knew a little bit about this ruling well process. And it wasn't just being a good preacher. So I'm out of time. I've actually gone a little longer than I intended to. So I'm going to stop there, and we'll carry on later. Questions and comments.